Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Good to see everyone out. Stronger numbers than we've had in recent weeks with traveling and sickness and all that stuff. And so happy to see some more people here. I think the Vicks are the only ones that we have gone as far as travelers. And so nice to have everyone back home for the most part. It is comical as I'm learning more and more about being a parent with Evelyn, that she learns very quickly. And if you've paid attention or happened to wander your eyes during the Lord's Supper at some point, as you could have seen this morning, when we get to take the bread, she thinks she needs to take it, and so she eats one of her goldfish or her cheddar bunnies or whatever it is. And then whenever we take the fruit of the vine, she thinks she needs to get a drink of water. She sees that because she sees everyone else doing that. And whenever she's given something, she wants to say thank you. And so oftentimes, the person who gives us the emblems, she'll say thank you to them. She said thank you to Jean. Jean didn't even say you're welcome, but I know the situation that we are in a reverent time. And so that is certainly understandable. But because nobody said you're welcome, she gave the answer as well and said, thank you, or you're welcome, baby, because that's what we say back to her, that you're welcome, baby. And so all that to say that children learn from a very young age, and really we start that way with our kids in Bible class. That if you as a child were in Bible class, you probably said the phrase, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. And as we get older, then you come out here and we sing from our hymnals something like, give me the Bible, holy message shining, thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. And as I often ask about questions that we sing them, and we have these great messages and great thoughts for our children to consider in their Bible classes, and then we bring it out here in our worship time. But the question that I really want to ask you this morning is one that I think is of most vital importance for every God-fearing person in the world, is this: do you know your Bible? We open it when we get together. We study from it when we're together. But do you personally know your Bible? Do you know what it's about? Do you really know what the message is? If someone were to ask you about a certain type of scripture to find, would you know where to turn to? Do you know what the Bible is consisted of? The question is, what do you know? Because the bottom line is that this is a basic Bible lesson. And I have Bible in all caps there because it is about the Bible that we're talking about this morning. What is it made of? How do we go about breaking it down and understanding it to the fullest extent? And so with all of that being said, I want to make it clear from the beginning, I don't want anyone to feel patronized, because some of the stuff that we're going to talk about this morning is very basic, elementary stuff in regards to the Bible. Thinking back, I don't know if I can remember one as basic as this one. And so if you think that, well, Jared, this is pretty childish stuff, think about it this way. If we've never heard a sermon on it before, and we want our children to pay attention and to get something from this, maybe this can be one more geared to them. And at the same time, understanding that there's individual maturity levels and knowledge all among us. Some who know very little about the Bible, some who know a great deal. There happens to be a man who's preached for 60 plus years in our audience that I always have to keep in mind when I preach. And so I know that I am not the expert in the room by a long shot. And in fact, the main source that I used for this lesson and really kind of used his outline a lot, anyone heard of Robert Harkrider? He's a conservative by terms of labels, which I broke my own rule, that he is known to be a strong gospel preacher and has put together plenty of lesson material. But he, very first lesson in his basic Bible doctrine, book one, is the very first lesson breaking down the makeup of the Bible. And so we're going to go through much of that this morning as we consider how the Bible is compiled. What is its makeup? And just because you've always had a certain maturity level or knowledge level, you cannot use that as an excuse. Well, I'm just not a big book person. I'm not a big reader. I'm not a strong reader. But it's written in a way that we can understand, in a way that we can read, and we do have the benefit of having other materials and each other to help one another when we get to the hard parts and other things that are more difficult. But this is a very elementary lesson that we're considering this morning. And in a lot of ways, we are going to consider some things this morning that we should know. I'll admit right from the onset, I'm not good with dates. I don't remember dates all that well. I know my anniversary and I know my wife's birthday. Those are the two main ones I have to keep in memory to stay out of trouble. But other than that, dates in the Bible and things like that, I don't readily recall all the time. And the other aspect of that is, too, it depends on whom you ask as far as the dating for certain writings, that a lot of people come to an agreement on a general time frame, but to keep in mind that some of these are just the best guess as far as the surrounding history that provides the context for the different passages that we read from in our Bibles. And so even if it is something that you do know, it never hurts to be reminded. And again, think about the child in your pew or the children around you that maybe this is new to them. And so if this is something that you can reference back to, it's especially why I wanted to make sure we had a sermon outline on the back of the bulletin, because this is something you can stuff in your Bible, your kids can refer to, or you can refer to and quiz them on some of these things as well. But that it never hurts to be reminded, and if it's something that maybe we've forgotten, I've admitted several times now, I'm a forgetful person, and so there are some things that I need to be reminded that are maybe even considered basic Bible facts. But what I want us to come away with this morning is that this is your book. This is my book. That this book is a gift given to us by God, and we'll look more into that in just a little while, of just how personal this gift really is and who it comes from. But that this is your book and that your knowledge of this is vital. There was a Lifeway research report released in September of last year with the headline, "Americans Love God and the Bible Are Fuzzy on the Details." And I think that's probably pretty accurately depicting the Christian, quote-unquote, world that we live in. But to start off the report, they say this, and bear with me in reading a few excerpts from there. "Americans don't know much about theology. Most say God wrote the Bible, but they're not sure everything in it is true. 6 in 10 say everyone eventually goes to heaven, but half say only those who believe in Jesus will be saved. And while 7 in 10 say there's only one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 2/3 say God accepts worship of all faiths. Those are among the findings of a new survey of American views on Christian theology from Nashville-based Lifeway Research. Scott McConnell, executive director of Lifeway Research, says most Americans still identify as Christians, but they seem to be confused about some of the details of their faith." And I'm going to hypothesize this morning that maybe the fundamental reason why there is so much confusion and so much controversy over what the Bible is about is because people don't pick it up and read it. I think it's as simple as that. Or they just do the John 3:16 crowbar treatment, and we crowbar lift out our favorite passage and say, "I love this Bible verse." But if we look at the surrounding text, how much are we going to love it when we see the surrounding implications and applications that we need to make from it by looking at the further context? Here's one of the graphs that this article, this report from Lifeway Research shared that just kind of strikes home. Hopefully you can see that okay. But you see the green, it means agree, red means disagree, and gray means not sure. That God is the author of Scripture, 58% agree, while 31% disagree and 11 are not sure. The Bible was written for each person to interpret as he or she chooses. 51% agree, 40% disagree, 9% not sure. And the Bible has the authority to tell us what to do. 50% agree, 42% don't, and 8% are not sure. And then in the far right column, just the heading accuracy, biblical accounts of Jesus' bodily resurrection are accurate. Only 64% agree. The Bible is 100% accurate, less than half agree, 47%. And then the Bible is helpful, but not literally true, 44% agree. The fundamental thing that we have to be on the same page at for the rest of this sermon to mean anything to you this morning is that we have to be in the 100% when we say God is the author of the Scripture. And we'll look at verses that state that. But you have to believe that in order for the rest of this lesson to make any sense to you, for it to mean anything to you, for you to make application, you've got to believe that fundamental thing. That God is the author of Scripture. And that you have to believe that the Bible has the authority to tell us what to do. Otherwise, it's not going to matter what I say, and you're never going to want to read this if you don't look at it as something of vital authority, of supreme authority for your life. And so thinking about it that way, and then agreeing that the Bible is 100% accurate, we've all got to be 100% on believing that to be true. And so where we're at this morning, you've got to decide for yourself how you view the Bible in order for the rest of this lesson to mean anything. But George Bernard Shaw, an Irish playwright, said this: "No man ever believes that the Bible means what it says. He is always convinced that it says what he means." You know, a common phrase that we probably hear or have heard throughout our growing up in the church is, "Well, I believe the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says." Well, what does it say? The only way we're going to know is if we pick it up and we read it. But I think Mr. Shaw's conclusion here is very true, that the treatment that the Bible usually gets by a lot of people is that crowbar treatment. I will bend, I will pluck out what I like and throw away, burn up, or just ignore what I don't. But it was not ever intended that way. It is just as we shared, I believe, last week, this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Let me just throw this out there for you to think about. Could the teacher very well be, in this day and age, ourselves? That we are choosing to not allow ourselves to be educated, that we are teaching ourselves by the things that we witness in culture and in society. "I don't need the Bible as much as Grandpa said I did or Mom and Dad said I did. I'm teaching myself something else and accumulating for myself my own thought process here." Because if I really sit down and take the time to open God's Word, see what it has to say, and see that it has direct application, and see that it means I have to change something about my life and get serious about things, well, that might just be too difficult. I think that's where we're at as a culture. And if I'm being quite honest, I think a lot of Christians live that way. I think a lot of Christians, the only passages they read are hanging on their walls. And I think that's scary. I think it's really sad. And I've got to keep myself in check too. How often am I opening up God's Word? By nature of what I do, I open it up pretty frequently, but I can always be doing more as well. We think about all of these things, and we think about who do we accumulate for ourselves as teachers? Who do we turn to? Ourselves or the ones who are truly teaching the gospel? Am I truly looking to the gospel? But when you really open up God's Word and when you consider that it really is a library collected in one mass text, there are really a lot of factors to consider about the Bible. And some of this is going to seem like a repetition of the big picture that we looked at last year near the beginning, I think, of when I started out here. But it is 40 different authors or so. That's the general number agreed upon of 40 different authors that compiled this text, three different languages. And so we're already seeing where some controversy could come up here with this many people's hands in the pot, this many different languages to resort to. And then you have time mixed in there as well. 1,600 years or so from the start to completion of the Bible. All of those factors put together, you just have one giant mess, right? I mean, how could this be accurate with this many people contributing to the work, different languages, and such a long amount of time? A millennium and a half, if you're keeping record. That's a lot of time to pass. How could it be accurate? It's just going to be a big jumbled mess, right? When you get down to it, all those factors we see repeated through Scripture, when we look at it in its context, there's one purpose. There's one goal in mind. It's one unified purpose to tell the story of Jesus and reveal our critical need for Him. And as we sang just before I got up here, that to realize that there is victory in Jesus and in Jesus alone. That's the message. You're saying, well, what about Genesis? What about Exodus? I mean, what about all the stuff in the Old Testament? It's talking about Him too. It's leading up to Him. And so to understand this inspiration of the Bible, that there are 40 writers can only have agreement with each other if there's one supreme controller. This is the only way it's going to work. I mean, even in a supervisory level of a manager over 40 people, you've got to consider that there's free will at play and everything else. You still don't have a lot of control. And that's why we have to come to the agreement, 100% certainty, that God is the maestro of this masterpiece. I mean, you think about, how could I recreate this? How could I assure that 40 people over the span of that time could write with the same focus and be in complete agreement? The basic science of lifespan and everything else, I wouldn't even know half of the writers that I would have compile whatever work I would assign to them. I would never meet them. I would never speak to them directly. It would be impossible for me to know even who they were, let alone influence what they write and make sure that it's accurate with everything that's already been written. And so, therefore, in itself, I would have really zero control. And so God is the maestro of this masterpiece. I don't know if you've ever seen an orchestra maestro at work. Before leading up to the performance of the symphony, all the different members of the band are playing their orchestras, and it just sounds pretty terrible because the horns are doing this thing over here, the drums are doing the rat-a-tat-tat over here, and the strings are playing their portion, just kind of warming up, and it just sounds like a jumbled mess. Why? Because they're all focused on different things and they don't have the conductor leading them in whatever piece that they have prepared. But once the maestro gets up there and he clanks on his lectern and raises his arms, in unison they play together and everybody knows their part. That's exactly the way God's Word works. That we read in 2 Peter 1:21 that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Stay with me on this. So the Holy Spirit was with these writers throughout the course of Scripture. And so we turn to places like 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 13. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Excuse me. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Excuse me. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. But you say, but Paul wrote a lot of Scripture, right? And Peter and Moses and James and so many other people contributing this piece, but all of them are being conducted by the Holy Spirit. And here's where the personal aspect gets in. That Paul talks about here, who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person? That I can't tell you what Clarence is thinking because only Clarence knows what he's thinking because Clarence isn't talking right now. Right? And so we can't know what he's thinking other than just assuming that he's focusing on the lesson. What is Paul relating to us here? That God chose to reveal His mind to us by giving us the Holy Spirit. by giving these men the Holy Spirit to write what they did write, and to understand that this is taught to us not by what's going on in Paul's mind and what he thinks about things, but because the Spirit was leading him to write what he did. You know, I'm really looking forward to Brother Jason coming and focusing our meeting on the subject of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to steal his thunder here, but this is the work of the Holy Spirit. That when you open God's Word, what you are choosing to allow yourself to do is to receive the message from God Himself through His Holy Spirit. You're letting God talk to you when you read from His Word. I mean, I know we refer to the Bible as God's Word all the time, but do we let that resonate with us? When I open God's Word, or when I see passages like this on the screen, this is God speaking to me and speaking to you. God sharing something about Himself, what He desires from me and what He desires from you, and He's choosing to reveal it to us. When we stop and we let that marinate, we let that just simmer for a while, that should really motivate us. And while we think about the inspiration of the Bible, this is something that should really inspire us. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul puts it plainly here. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so there's no doubt about it. God is the source of this text. He is the direct source. We read the well-known passage of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That this is the purpose of God revealing Scripture to us, giving us this Bible that we carry under our arms, carry in our pockets on our cell phones, or however else we read from it. That this is what it's meant for. It's meant for you to learn. It's meant for me to learn. And to apply to my life and for you to apply to yours. Then in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, Paul says here that how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so what do we see from this? That God used finite man to relay His infinite plan. And again, when I look at Scripture, and I see that God used fallible, finite, goofed up man to put together these passages, to record them for Him, it's really not so much different than today. Because God's using a goofed up guy up here to share this message. God's using finite people to teach other people. He's using finite man to read passages to other people, to share and to live out this plan today. God's choosing for that to be the way that we communicate His Word together. It's not implanted into our minds. We have to read it and study it to then obey it. And so just the basic Bible breakdown, here's where it gets really elementary. We can rattle through these relatively quickly. It's going to be a shocker here, but you could learn it just as quickly as you open your Bible. The Bible's broken down into two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It's believed around 32 writers for the Old Testament, 8 writers in the New Testament. But then the language part, maybe this is something that is not as well known by all, but it's still something easily found by a search online or however. The original language in the Old Testament was Hebrew, and parts were Aramaic, especially Daniel, I believe Ezra. There's a large excerpt in Daniel that's recorded in Aramaic, but by and large in the law, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, that's all Hebrew. And it would be the language that the Pharisees would quote from, because they're law-touting people, and that would be a language used then. Aramaic is widely believed to be the language that Jesus spoke in a general sense. But then the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, okay? But it's also widely believed or considered by several that Jesus would have likely spoken all three of these languages. Because did Jesus understand what the Pharisees were saying to him when they were quoting from the law? He did. Did Jesus quote Scripture when he was, Luke chapter 4, facing temptations from Satan? He did. And so over and over again we see that Jesus had a knowledge of the old law. He would have to have a knowledge of Hebrew. But the common language of Palestinian Jews of that time, of Jesus' time, the language was Aramaic. And so he would speak with all kinds of people. He would have to know Aramaic as well. But then the common language, with it being a Roman Empire in the New Testament, Greek was the common language used then. And so Jesus would have communications with Gentiles and with others of the Roman Empire. Would he have to know Greek? Probably so, although they may have had knowledge of the Aramaic language as well. And so it's sufficient to conclude probably that Jesus had knowledge of at least these three languages. Makes me feel like a slacker for only knowing one. Thanks for nothing, 3 years of Spanish. But anyway, that's the language barrier or the language breakdown of the Bible then when we look at it side by side here. And then the time frame, here's where it can falter a little bit in disagreement of when they were recorded. Old Testament, we're looking somewhere between 1500 BC to 400 BC in the time frame of when all of it was recorded. That's a lot of time. And then 52 AD to 97 AD for the New Testament. Keep in mind, Jesus is living out the Gospels. Somebody's not Xeroxing and transcribing every word that he's saying at the moment that he's saying them and Xeroxing them, and then the next day we have a copy of the Gospel of Luke. Time passes from Jesus' life, and so 52 AD to 97 AD, that generic time frame for the recording of the New Testament. And if you want to even get further, the Old Testament can be divided in 4 to 5 sections, while the New Testament can be divided in about 4 clean sections. And so let's just look at those quickly this morning. Old Testament, you've got, and I have it broken down in 5, but you can combine the prophets together if you'd like. The Law, or the Pentateuch as it's known, Penta meaning 5, that's the first 5 books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That gives you your Pentateuch. That was written by Moses, and so that is what was of vital importance to the Pharisees. And so just providing context for how the Bible unfolds here. Then you have history, knowing the story of the Israelites, knowing the, which we get some of the story from the Pentateuch, but knowing some of the background and some of the personal stories of trials and of faith of people like David, of Ruth, of so many other characters of the Old Testament. But then you get in the third section, poetry, wisdom, and literature. This is Job through the Song of Solomon. You want to just get some practical teaching on things that you could teach your children today for common life knowledge that we need to have and wisdom that we need to have and how we operate in this life. Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes are key wisdom literature texts for us to remember. And then you have the prophets. They're only major and minor by the size of them, okay? That doesn't mean that Isaiah through Daniel is more important, but the size of them is what we're talking about here. And then you have the minor prophets to close out the 39 books of the Old Testament. Then the New Testament, it's a little simpler here. You've got the Gospels. This is the story of the life of Jesus, right? If you want to read a direct story about Jesus' life, you go to the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so they are all in agreement with each other, looked at from different vantage points, appealing to different audiences when they were originally written. And so looking at them from different vantage points to understand the story of Jesus. If you want the most detailed gospel, you probably want to go to Luke, because he would also write in the next section of church history, which is known as the Book of Acts or the Acts of the Apostles. This records the story following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we see Jesus ascend into heaven. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2 is where we see the on the day of Pentecost, post-resurrection of Jesus, That's the establishment of the church. Acts chapter 2 is a vital chapter for us to mark in our Bibles to know that's the launching point of the church. And then you have the epistles. Fancy word for letters. Okay, and that's going to be Romans through Jude. Some of these are going to be written directly to specific churches or a region of churches, as we've been considering the book of Galatians, that's written to a region in Galatia or common day Turkey, that those were written to specific congregations for specific purposes, but also apply to us to understand how God thinks and feels about different things in this Christian age that we live in. But then you also have some personal epistles, right? That you have epistles written to specific preachers like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. That Timothy and Titus are written to by Paul to directly encourage them and help them as they are young preachers learning from their mentor preacher. Those were three books that I was assigned to study and break down in the training program I did in Louisville to understand what it is like to learn in becoming a preacher. But all of these are different scenarios, but all lessons that we can take away from as well. And then finally, the final section of the New Testament, of the 27 books of the New Testament, is prophecy, and that book at the very end, Revelation. And so, thinking about all these things, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 through 19, we read, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." This is just to kind of give us the understanding of why we have two different testaments, right? You may say, well, why did God go through the trouble of giving an Old Testament when He was just going to go ahead and give us a new one? Why not just have a testament for us to refer to? We see God's building on something here. He's building on the main message of the Bible and showing the process that led to Jesus. Because we read in Galatians 3:24 how we should look at the law, how we should look at the Old Testament, that Paul says that the law was our guardian or tutor until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. We'll talk more about that section of Galatians 3 here in the coming weeks, and so maybe even next week, we'll see. But to understand that there was purpose for the old law, that we're not to disregard it, is as Jesus said there in Matthew 5, that He did not come to abolish, but He came to fulfill the law. And He did just that. And so, I believe this evening, what we'll look more at is what we're going to just break down very quickly next. The different periods of the Bible. Also, another way to look at a timeline of sorts for your Bible, it's even more simple. Three different periods that we're considering. The patriarchal period, which is going to be from creation to the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, from Genesis 1 to Exodus 20. But one thing you may not have realized is that it's considered by many, especially if you do a daily Bible reading program and do chronological reading, a lot of times you'll find that Job is inserted right there in the middle of the reading of Genesis because it's believed that Job lived in the patriarchal age. And so Job is mixed in there as well, even though he's considered as part of wisdom literature. But then from the giving of the law, we are launched into the Mosaic period. The period of the law. This is the giving of the law, Exodus chapter 20, to that marker I told you about in Acts chapter 2. You say, well, wait, the Gospels, they're talking about Jesus. Again, remember, Jesus was living as a Jew, right? And so He lived by Mosaical law. He said that He came to fulfill that law, but with His death, burial, and resurrection, it launched us into what we are now in, the Christian age. Or the Christian dispensation. That's a fancy way to say period of the history of time. And so we are in the Christian age. It's post-resurrection Pentecost to the end of time. Acts chapter 2 to the end of the Bible and to now. That we are in Christian age. And so to understand that, that this is just like looking at a map at a mall or at a zoo. This is the star. You are here. You are in the Christian age. And there's not going to be any other age in this life to come. This is it. When it ends, no one knows but God. But we say all of this as we conclude this morning. You may ask the question still, but why should I know the Bible? Isn't that your job, preacher, to tell me what it says and what I'm supposed to do? Well, I'm here to edify and encourage and to enlighten maybe on some certain things, but no, bottom line, it's not my job for you to make sure that you know the Bible. It's your job to make sure that you know the Bible. I'm going to encourage you to know your Bible. I'm going to encourage you to read it. I'm going to encourage you to apply it. And as your brother in Christ, I'm going to hold you accountable to it just as much as I would expect you to hold me accountable to it. But how can I trust that you're going to hold me accountable to it if you're not reading yours? And so really, it's kind of a carrying your own weight and helping your brother in that sense as well. Think about it this way as we wrap this up. Think about a job that you've had, or your job now. Were you given a handbook? Were you given a job manual? Were you given training of any kind? Probably both. If not, that's probably going to spell disaster for you. What if you weren't given that handbook and weren't given that training? It would be a very difficult task, and you very well may end up losing your job because you don't know how to do your job, other than just trying to observe. But again, they're expecting you to learn your job quickly and to be productive. So that's what you're staring at, is that you might lose your job if you don't know how to do it. Now think about your life. Have you been given a book? And have you been offered teaching? What if you weren't? Well, it would be an impossible task, and the bottom line would be that you would lose your soul. And when you look at it from that vantage point, maybe the Bible on the coffee table that's collecting dust looks a little bit more important, because the fact is, you have been given a book. And it's not just Jared trying to teach you, it's not just Dan trying to teach you, or anyone else who stands up in a Bible class or anything. It's the Spirit that's trying to teach you. It's God who's trying to teach you directly from His Word. Folks, that's got to mean something for your faith to mean anything. To understand this is God wanting to talk to me. And wanting me to apply it to my life so that why? So I can be with Him. The Bible take on new meaning or a refreshed meaning. And click the refresh button on our web browser there and let it sink in. God's talking to me when I read His Bible. God is wanting me to learn something and apply it to my life. And so the question is, it's not a matter of if you've been given a book and if you've been given teaching. You know that to be true. You know you have. And so there's no excuse. The question is, are you taking what's being offered? Are you treating your life as though you've not been given anything to learn? Are you treating your life as something that, well, like those people that were surveyed from the Lifeway Research poll, well, most of us or all of us at some point in time, 6 out of 10 believe that someday, somehow, someway, everybody's going to be in heaven. When I read what God actually said, that's just a bold-faced lie. Not everybody's going to be in heaven. Even some Christians, in the way they treat their Bible, are probably not going to be in heaven either. So that puts the onus on us. We have to ask the question, how well do I really know my Bible? How serious am I taking God's Word? How seriously am I applying it to my life? Because when we read passages like Acts chapter 2 and we see Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and we see these people who are motivated by this inspired speaker influenced by the Holy Spirit, what do they come away with? They say, men and brethren, what can we do? What should we do here? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. When we read it and we look at the context and we see that people got it then, We need to get it now. What we learn just from that text alone, we're sinners. We're responsible for the death of Christ too. And our response is completely and solely dependent upon our own selves. And so how will you respond this morning? It's yours to answer while together we stand and sing.